Let us now turn to our text for our sermon this morning. Look with me now again at the book of Matthew. We'll be finishing up chapter 3, and we'll be reading Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Hear now the word of our God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let us pray. O Father, we are grateful for your word. We thank you that it reveals mysteries to us that no human could ever invent or discover by himself. And yet you are a God of grace, and you have condescended to us, and you have shown us wonderful truths. You have shown us who you are and your love for sinners. And we pray as we meditate on these things this morning, you would draw our affections towards you, your Son and Spirit, lift us up to heaven, and strengthen us to persevere in this life until Christ comes in glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The most important pictures that we have are those pictures which tell a story. Think of this. You go over to someone's house and you see a wedding photo hanging on the wall. And a very natural question to ask is, "So how did you meet?" And here in the Christian life, we are given two pictures. We've got the picture of the Lord's Supper and the picture of baptism. And with each of these pictures, there's a story that goes along with it. There's a story that explains something, not merely about God, but we'll see something for us as well. Something of great significance. A story that we ought to love to tell to other people. Something that stirs our own hearts that we meditate on frequently. As we've been going through John's Gospel, we've come to this part where we've been discussing baptism. In chapter 2, we saw the need for baptism. We saw that humanity is in spiritual exile, a debtor to sin. And last week we saw not merely a debtor to sin, but enslaved to sin from the heart. And yet baptism is a picture of our redemption, our being saved out of that spiritual exile. And what we're going to see is that our baptism, a baptism that we'll get, in one sense, at the very end of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28, our baptism is first rooted in the baptism of Jesus Christ. We are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because the baptism of Jesus Christ was itself a Trinitarian baptism. And as we carry our baptism with us, we should reflect on Christ's own baptism, that our story really is His story. And the more we understand who He is and what He has done, it should stir our affections to living a holy life. And what we ought to see from our text this morning is that when we consider our baptism, we are to see the love of our Savior, and in Him, the love of the whole Godhead for us. And in our text, there are two things. There are two things that will drive home this point. There is the identity of Jesus Christ and the anointing of Jesus Christ. His identity and His anointing. And my hope for us as we consider these two things is as we consider who Christ is and how He's been anointed, our affections will be drawn up to love Him all the more and to be strengthened to live our Christian lives. Look with me now at our text as we consider the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm cautious of this term. There is, in one sense, a love-hate relationship between the word identity. It has been hijacked by the culture around us, and I don't really want to get into that too much. I want to, in one sense, be clear to you what I am saying and what I am not saying. When I use the word identity, I'm using it at the level of a two-year-old. You sit down with a two-year-old, you have a picture book, and you flip through the pages, and you ask him, what is this? And he says, it's an apple. What is this? It's a banana. What is this? That's a cow. And what is this? That's a dog. And you expect him to identify these pictures. You expect him to see reality and then name reality. And if we look at the world around us, it's actually flipped it on its head. The world uses the word identity not as a means of describing reality, but as a means of actually creating reality. The word identity, if you identify something, you actually make it to be. In one sense, we see it most clearly in transgenderism. My DNA tells me that I'm a man, but my mind says something else. And what actually is more significant than the reality around me is my own mind. If my mind says that I'm a woman, well, I guess I'm a woman, even though my DNA says elsewise. And I don't want you to, when I use the word, and I can't think of a better word, when I use that word, don't think about that. Don't think about me creating reality, but me describing reality. And this is key for us, especially if we look at verse 17. Look what's going on there. We have a statement of identity. We have the Father speaking. Behold, a voice from heaven said, this is. This is a clear statement of identity. Son, what is this? That's an apple. Here we have the Father speaking. This is my Son. And if we, in one sense, assume the world's meaning, we would see this as a text about adoption, as if the Father were making Jesus to be the Son. But that's a heretical position. We saw back in chapter 1 that even from his conception, before Jesus was born, he was Emmanuel, God with us. In Luke's Gospel, Mary is described the mother of our Lord. Jesus, from the very moment that his humanity came into being, has always been the Son of God. He did not become God's Son. He was God's Son. And we need to realize that. That is, when the Father says this, he's not making Jesus into God. He's recognizing the reality of it and letting us into this great picture. This is my Son. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, eternally proceeding from the Father. But notice, we're brought into even greater realities as the statement of identification goes on. He's not merely the second person of the Godhead, but look what the Father says. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Frequently, this is a text that is used to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, and it can be used for that. It's a very key text in seeing that there are three persons in the Godhead. But there's a mystery here that is even more profound than merely that there are three persons in the Godhead. And this great mystery is that within the Godhead, there is infinite love being poured out from one member to the next. We know that God is the ever-blessed God. If you have a view of God that sees him as a needy person, if you see God as someone who needs creation, needs something outside of himself that he might have fullness of joy, you are not thinking of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the ever-blessed God. He loves himself above all other things because he himself is the greatest good that ever existed, and he fully possesses himself at every single moment and before there even was moments to be. He is the eternally blessed God, loving himself, having himself, enjoying himself. And yet, what we see here is that as the blessed God, it is set forth in the persons of the Godhead. There is one will, but each person possesses that will, and from that will pours out love for another person. And here we see the Father pouring out love for the Son. He calls his Son beloved. The Father, who has all infinite love, pours that infinite love on his Son, who, because he is very God, is worthy, and not only worthy, but able to receive the love of the Father in its fullness. And here, this text that brings us into the Godhead shows us that when John says, God is love. It's not merely that some vague, abstract notion of God is love, but the triune God, who is three persons, pours that love into each other person, and there he sits in eternity, enjoying himself. And this is the believer's great desire, that he might gaze in and peer into the eternal love of God. Think about this. The only reason Hallmark exists and is still in business is because people love hearing stories of love. They want to watch as someone finds true love, and you sort of want to peer into other people's lives. But here, this is the greatest story that ever existed, that from eternity God has loved himself, and we're given a little glimpse of that. But as we go through our text, we're going to realize we don't merely get to peer into, not merely peer into the love that exists within God himself, but we will get to taste it for ourselves. And it brings us to a second way in which Christ is identified. He's not merely identified as the Son, but he will also be identified as our covenant surety. And this second identification is not as easy to spot as the first. The first, a clear statement, this is. But the second one is seen in the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, what is baptism? We know that baptism signifies many things, but at its most fundamental level, it's a means of identifying people. When you are baptized, you are identified with the visible church. And think about all the things that lead up to baptism. In the flood distinguished between the righteous and the wicked. The walking through the Red Sea, another type of baptism, distinguishes Israel from the Egyptians. What came before baptism was circumcision, and circumcision identified the covenant community of the people of God. And baptism does the same. Baptism is a means of identifying a person. If you've been baptized, you are identified with the church of Jesus Christ. And here, as our Savior Jesus comes to be baptized, we see him being identified. But notice what he's being identified with. It should give us pause. He's coming to the baptism of John. And as we saw in the previous weeks, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism for sinners. It was a baptism for those who were enslaved to sin, who were in spiritual exile. And this is the baptism that Jesus is coming to in order to be identified with. And we should, in one sense, pause. We know that our Savior was sinless, that he did not have anything to repent of. He did not need to submit to John's baptism. And so the way in which he's identified here in this baptism is a bit different. He's not like us. When we are baptized, we fully admit that we are sinners, that we need to be cleansed from our sins. But when Jesus submits to John's baptism, he's identifying himself as a covenant surety. Notice that when he comes to John, John tries to prevent him in verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John recognized that our Savior was sinless. He did not need to be baptized because of his sins. He did not need a baptism of repentance. And yet he's identifying with sinners. And he's identifying with them as a covenant surety. As a covenant surety. Let me real quick, before we go on, define what a surety is. A surety is a person who undertakes responsibility for a debt or the fulfillment of an engagement by another. Covenant youth, I'm assuming at some point you're going to want a set of wheels. You'll want a car. And maybe your parents will give you a car, but there's a chance that you might need to go buy it yourself and you'll need a car loan. And if you go and get a car loan, the bank's going to want your parents to sign that loan as well, because they want someone with a bit more financial assets. On just the off chance that you default on your loan, the bank wants someone to come after where they can get some money. And your parents have more money than you. That's just life. So they want you to sign, they want your parents to sign that loan as a surety. Someone they can go after to get some money when you may or may not have money. And this is what, when we say Christ is our surety, he's going to stand in place for us. He's going to stand in place. He has, as we saw, righteousness. He has all holiness. He has perfectly kept the law of God. So when we are debtors, He will sign the line, as it were, in a covenant and agree to pay the price Himself when we have infinitely, repeatedly defaulted on our loans of righteousness. He stands there as our surety. Now, where am I getting this from the text? Look with me. It says, look at how Jesus prevails against John in verse 15. He answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? This is a difficult phrase. People, in one sense, wrestle with it again and again. But in one sense, Matthew has been preparing us for this. Matthew has taken a long time to work through and get us ready to understand what this phrase means. In the introduction to Matthew's gospel, he repeatedly has used this phrase to fulfill. And every time he has used it so far, it has been in reference to Scripture. Especially think of chapter 2, that long string of fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies that describe how our Savior moved from one place to the next. And when we see this, we should, in one sense, load everything that we've seen before into our minds. To fulfill all righteousness deals with our Savior fulfilling all the Old Testament Scriptures. Think about that last quote regarding the life of Christ. It said, in order to fulfill what the prophet said, Matthew had already prepared us that it might not be a particular Scripture text, but Scripture as a whole. And here he's using it as well. Not just merely this text or that text that Christ must fulfill, but he must fulfill them all. Every single type that was in the Old Covenant, whether it be Moses or David or Abraham, Christ had to fulfill that type. He had to live the life that they were supposed to live. And we'll see when we get to the Sermon on the Mount that to fulfill all righteousness would imply fully and perfectly keeping the moral law. Every single moral commandment that was given to the people of the Old Covenant, our Savior kept perfectly. He, when the law, the Ten Commandments were read, could say before God, swear an oath, that he had kept them to a T, as it were. Even the ceremonial laws, all these types that prefigured Jesus, he fulfilled those as well. The whole of the Old Testament Scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. And he is doing this for our sakes, to fulfill righteousness for another. He was already perfectly righteous, but he now lives out the Old Testament Scriptures for righteousness for another person. And this idea of righteousness for another is emphasized when we consider verse 17 again. I hope this, in one sense, is a bit predictable, but as we look at verse 17, it is another quote from the Old Testament. It's actually two quotes being combined together. And the first one comes from Psalm chapter 2. That's why I had us read Psalm 2. There it identifies the Messiah as a son of God. But what does it say before that? You know, it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." But what does it say before that? It says this, "I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. I will declare the decree." Psalm 2 is a pivotal text for establishing the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is that eternal covenant existing within the Godhead. And we must be, in one sense, realize we're walking on holy ground here, that there is an agreement with each person of the Godhead, yet one will. There are not multiple wills agreeing to the other will. One will, and yet three persons all agreeing to redeem humanity. And in that covenant, we have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ agreeing to be covenant surety. He agrees with the Father that he would go and live a righteous life, not for himself, but for another, for his people that the Father said, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance." The Son asks the Father for a people, and he goes and lives a righteous life for that people. And as here, Matthew quotes this text, we should think of this text in covenantal terms, we should begin to realize that it's not merely a literary device that our Savior is following through the patterns set in the Old Covenant, but he's doing it with a purpose in mind. He lives out everything that was set out in the Old Covenant in order to do the will of his Father, in order to fulfill that agreement that he made to die for his people, to secure a righteousness for them. So when it says fulfill all righteousness, in one sense, that great righteousness that our Savior had was the righteousness to fulfill the agreement between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem humanity. And thus, as he submits to the baptism of John, he's not doing it because he's a sinner. He's doing it to identify with sinners as a covenant surety, as one who would stand in their place, who would bear their punishment and give them his righteousness. And this here, when we realize what is going on, we should realize how we have been brought into the inner workings, the inner love of the Godhead itself. I failed to mention that earlier, that the statement, "You are my beloved son, this is my beloved son," that is the grounds for everything that we are going to consider in this text, that the Son is the beloved one of the Father. And because he is the beloved one of the Father, he agrees to covenant with the Father. John's gospel brings us out to the foremost that Jesus will go to the cross. He will fulfill all righteousness. He will keep all the commandments of God, of the Father, because he wants the world to know that he loves the Father. And the Father gives the people to the Son because he wants the world to know that the Father loves the Son as well. And as the Godhead loves each person, he wants to express that love so that merely he himself would know that love, but that love would overflow to a sinful humanity, that the love is so infinite and his goodness so great that it cannot be contained, and he must create new beings, that those beings might behold that love and rejoice in it. And it expresses itself by way of covenant, and by way of covenant, it comes to us in the most personal and intimate way. We aren't, in one sense, those merely watching a Hallmark movie and seeing people display their love for one another. We are actually being brought in ourselves. The Christian desires to see this love, but the love of God for each other is so great that we actually get to taste it for ourselves. Because Jesus loves his Father, he dies for you, he dies for me, that we might know just how much he loves the Father. And as we taste his love for us, we are in one sense tasting the infinite love of God. And as we see the Father giving the gift of his Son in our behalf, we don't merely see the Father's love for the Son, but we taste of it, that his love comes to us in our redemption, comes to us in a suffering Savior who redeems sinners, so that they would be not merely spectators, but they would enjoy this infinite love of God for themselves. In one sense, I've been slightly getting ahead of myself, because I keep speaking in Trinitarian terms, and so far the text has really spoken of the Father and the Son, but the whole triune God here is at work in setting forth his love and pouring out his love for us. And we see the last person, the work of the Spirit for us as we consider the anointing of Jesus Christ. Look at his actual baptism and the descent of the Spirit. Peter in the book of Acts will say that our Savior was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And John and the author to the Hebrews will note that he was not merely anointed like in one sense we are, of the Spirit's dwelling in our hearts, but he was anointed without measure, that he received the Spirit without measure. Because he is the second person, it was fitting, it was right, he was able to receive the Spirit in a degree, in a measure that you and I could never receive him. And here, as he's being baptized, and water is being poured on his head, we see then the Spirit descending and resting on him. And look with me now at Isaiah chapter 42. In Isaiah chapter 42, we get the second quote that is happening in verse 17. Notice it says in verse 17 that in him is all his delight. And look now at Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Here we see that our Savior, he agreed. He agreed to the task of a covenant surety. But in this glorious covenant, we see the consent of the Holy Spirit to support our covenant surety, to anoint him, to strengthen him, to uphold him, to keep him from fainting under the great task at hand in order to secure our redemption. And our Savior, who is both fully God and fully man, needed the Spirit. As we live our Christian lives as men and women, we do so relying on the Holy Spirit. And our Savior fulfilled all righteousness by relying on the Spirit as well. He performed miracles by the Spirit. If we were to go read Isaiah 61, we would see that he was anointed with the Spirit in order to preach. His preaching ministry was enabled by the mighty working of the Spirit. The author of Hebrews comments that it was by the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself up, and it was by the Spirit that he was raised from the dead. The Spirit anoints Christ and enables him to fulfill his role as a covenant surety. And there we even see the Spirit's love for us. It's not merely the Father and the Son, but the Spirit as well, exercising that one will in order to pour out his love upon a sinful humanity. And the Spirit, in one sense, being the bond of love between the Father and the Son, we are again drawn into these deep recesses of the Godhead. He not merely exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, but he is a God of love, a God of triune love, a God of infinite and abounding love that pours out on you and on myself. And this, when we consider our own baptism, should stir us up. That when we are baptized and received the triune name of God upon us, that we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we should think of the baptism of Jesus Christ. When we think that the name of the Father is placed upon us, we should meditate upon the Father's love, how the Father gave His only Son, how the Father chose us out of all humanity, of all the sinners there were in this world, and being nothing in us to move him to show his affection for us. He shows it by choosing us while we were still sinners. And he shows it even more by giving us his beloved Son, that Son whom he had from eternity that filled him with delight to the fullest. When we are baptized in the name of the Son, we should see here a suffering servant. A servant, as we could go on in Isaiah and come to Isaiah 53 to see, behold my servant who will go and take our stripes, that he was bruised for our iniquity, that he was crushed for our sin. A surety who bore the price on our behalf out of infinite love. And when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, we should see the love of the Spirit being poured out for us. That although we are still sinful, he is pleased to dwell with us. He is pleased to enlighten our minds to these glorious truths and let us see into the Godhead, a Spirit who inspired these words and gave us knowledge of them. And we should then, as we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, beholding this covenant which they made, our hearts should be stirred up to return love unto Him. The whole of our Christian lives will be shaped and transformed as we behold these truths, as we behold love. Love in its purity, love in its infinite measure, love poured out in the Godhead for sinners. And this should, in one sense, shape all our obedience. We are rapidly approaching the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that will pierce our hearts, a sermon that will convict us of sins, a sermon that will call us to greater obedience. But before we are called to that great obedience, it is a sermon given to the disciples of Jesus Christ, and it's given to those who have been baptized in the name of the triune God, those who have tasted of the Father's love, the Son's love, and the Spirit's love. And as we taste of that love, we are willing to obey in ways that the world might question, in ways the world cannot understand. And we do so because we desire to return love in a small measure to He who loved us in an infinite degree. My hope for you is that as you consider your own baptism, you have a better understanding of what it is a picture of. When someone sees the wedding photo on the wall and they ask you, "So how did you meet?" There's a frequent response is, "Do you want the long or the short story? Do you want the long or the short story?" The short story of our baptism is we are baptized in the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. That is wholly true. My hope for us as we've looked at this text, we now have an understanding of the long story. Do you want to hear? Do you want to hear how each member of the Godhead has worked to secure my redemption? You want to hear how each member of the Godhead has shown love for me? And you want to hear how each member of the Godhead was instrumental in securing my cleansing from sin? Well, sit back, and I will tell you the long story. So frequently, we like to tell people what baptism is not, and we need to do that. People are greatly confused in our day and age. Baptism is not regeneration. It pictures it, but it is not regeneration. Baptism is not merely a sentimental thing that we do because it makes us feel good. But baptism is a picture of the triune God loving sinners, cleansing them, and bringing them into eternal blessedness to enjoy Him now and forever. Let us pray. O Holy God, You are Father, You are Son, and You are Spirit. You are one and yet three, and You are a God of infinite love. And we behold this, O Father, as You love Your Son. And we behold it, O Son, as You obey the Father in love. And O Spirit, we behold it as You have been poured out in our hearts. And You display to us these glorious truths. We pray now as we walk around with this picture that You have given us of baptism, the waters having been poured on our heads, that we would think frequently of You, that we would meditate on these heavenly realities, and that there would be a great zeal within us to tell others what You have done in our behalf and how You have redeemed us. And we pray as we tell others that they themselves would earnestly desire to experience this love and they would humble themselves and come on to Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.